Let's open up this morning to Job chapter 7. Job 7. Job 7. There's a question here that I want to address this morning, and it's certainly captivated the minds, the intellect, the imagination of men for as long as there have been men that were able to contemplate the prospects. But verse 14. Now, Job, of course, is going through this horrific thing with having lost his children, having lost all of his stuff. His wife proclaims that he should curse God and die, and apparently she may be out of the picture at this point. And so let's start with verse 13. When I say my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. I loathe it. I would not live alway. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. And then he says, what is man that thou shouldst magnify him, and that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him, that thou shouldst visit him every morning and try him every moment? How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone, till I swallow down my own spittle? Some last bitter words there. Just leave me alone and let me swallow my own spit in peace. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Father, we come here to this portion of the Scripture, and we ought to tremble a little bit in reading it, because this is a fine and good and godly man that went through some things, Lord, and we now taste his bitter words as he says them. Father, he asked some questions here, and I pray that you might give us some insight, Lord. None of us have ever been through the fullness of what Job went through, and Lord, we thank you for that, for your grace, your long-suffering, but we will all go through something sometime in our lives, and I pray that you might help us, Lord, know what man is when we do. I pray you'd help us this morning to understand if somebody's lost here. I pray you'd help them to be dealt with about their need for a Savior and for the righteousness of God, which is by faith only. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my focus this morning starts in verse 17, where Job asks the very pointed, straightforward question. It says, what is man that thou shouldst magnify him, that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him? The question is, what is man? Now again, for as long as there have been men, as far as long as man has been self-aware, which is from the beginning, and man's been a sinner, man probably has asked that question, what am I here for? What am I anyway? It's got to be one of the top three or four enduring questions that men have asked through the years. The philosophers all fried their intellects on it. They had smoke coming out their ears, wrote many, many words down through the years of what man is and what life means and all those things. I'm sure the naked heathen looked up in the sky and saw the handiwork of God there, and they've been trying to figure out ever since, what is man? I mean, what is this all about? The Middle Age schoolmen, the philosophers of the Catholic Church, all came to some awful and wrong conclusions, but they all wrestled with this thing, at least in part, of what man is. It's still a very hotly contested question today. Entire departments of universities are dedicated to trying to support and build theories about what man is and where man came from and all those things. And of course, by this time, most of them have figured out what they want it to be, so that's what it is. But men spend a lot of money to go dig in caves and dig in the ground and dig in the dirt to find artifacts and such things that'll help them to understand where man came from and where man's going. And they look into microscopes and telescopes and all those things and write and take refuge in, you know, chairs of sociology at universities and try to figure out what man is. Well, I can say this. There's only three possible answers. The first possibility is that man is an animal. Now, when I say man is an animal, of course, after the evolutionary theories and all that, means that man is an accident. He is a statistical monstrosity. He's really not supposed to be here. He came from a single cell way back yonder when great-great-grandma started things up. And man in the end is a great statistical monstrosity. He's just an accident. That means that man is purposeless. He's an accident of life and biology and chemistry and breath, and he just happens to be here and just happens to have eyes that work and a nose that smells and all those things that man has. But that is one possibility. That's the position of almost every university on the face of this earth. That's the position of many, many scientists on the face of this earth, that man is an animal. Man is an accident. Man is a purposeless, amoral presence in this world, along with the other presences that are amoral as well. The other possibility is that man is a god, and that's more prevalent, I suppose, as a theological ideal in Eastern mysticism and Eastern religions, although you don't have to walk very far today to find somebody that thinks he's a god. I saw a poster or an advertisement somewhere fairly recently, and you know, it showed the upper torso of a buff dude, you know, and the title of it says that you're a god. Well, I just want to say that man's not an animal. He's not an accident. He's not a purposeless mass of biology, nor is he a god. I mean, really, people, gods don't wear skinny jeans. Can you imagine gods wearing glasses? Gods don't dress their poodles in sweaters. The idea that man is a god is just stupid. Man is a god. How stupid can you be? The real truth is that man is a creation of God. And that's the only thing that makes sense. Just like a watch is a creation of man, and nobody can deny it. Man is a creation of God. And I know that there's still a lot of delusion and deception. There's room for that in that definition, but that's why the Bible spends as much time addressing the matter as it does. The Bible never leaves you where the sociology department at the U of M leaves you. The Bible leaves you with answers as far as what man is and where man's going. And it doesn't leave you where Socrates and the other idiot, Plato, leaves you when it comes to what a man is. So I just want to say, I want to talk to you this morning about under the title, What is Man? Five times that question is addressed in Scripture directly in so many words. And that means that your decision with it will either be your death or grace to you. That's what the number five stands for in the Bible, either death or grace. Amen? Depending on what you do with that answer, it'll prove whether you find the graciousness of God or whether you die as a man. All five passages address man's subordination to God. It's not an open question. What is man? Well, man is subordinate to God. God is his God. God is his maker. God's the one that directs his life and directs his feet. But he is subordinate to God. So, what is man? Well, there are several things that I can say. There are five things from the Scripture. Here, first of all, in Job chapter 7, verse 17, Job is a man that's hurting. He says, what is man that thou shouldst magnify him, what that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him, that thou shouldst visit him every morning and try him every moment? He says, what is man that you should do that? Now, I say, first of all, folks, again, Job is one miserable, broken, agonizing man at this point. His kids are all gone. His stuff is all gone. Apparently, his wife is gone. He has no answers. He's doing the best he can just to survive. It's interesting that the first context that you find in the Bible of the question of what is man, the man that's asking the question is miserable. It might be of interest to you that that's how a lot of men live, miserable. Most of us wound up getting saved out of misery. And so it is. Maybe that is something to preach about for a while. Maybe from the start, man is just miserable. Maybe he's just a miserable sinner. And that much would be true, wouldn't it? Now, there are some things here in this passage that you could misunderstand at first. For instance, what is man that thou shouldst magnify him? Well, God magnifying man doesn't sound too bad. It sounds like he's promoting him. Sounds like he's building him up. Sounds like he's making him bigger. But you'll find in a minute that's not really the case. You could also misunderstand the next statement, verse 17. What is man that thou shouldst magnify him, that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him? Well, it doesn't sound so bad. It doesn't sound so bad for God to set all of his attention upon me and then coddle me and pamper me and pet me and caress me and all those things. But that's not what it means in this passage. Look further down in verse 18, that thou shouldst visit him. Doesn't sound so bad that God should visit me. We could sit down and have some coffee. We could have cake. We could have an ice cream cake. But you see, later, that's not what he's talking about at all, because Job goes on to say that thou shouldst visit him every morning and try him every moment. He says, this visit from God, this magnification from God, this, you know, God taking thought of me. It's you know, every morning he tries me. Verse 19, how long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? And the point is, folks, here that Job is miserable. And Job said, God is here every day. He's on me all the time. He's trying me all the time. Folks, the answer to what man is not that esoteric. It's not that mystical. I tell you what man is. Man is the recipient of God's attention. Man is the recipient of God's ministrations. Man is the one part of creation that God fully sets his heart and his attentions upon to do something. It's interesting when you look in this passage, it says that Job is plainly miserable in this thing. He said, he tries me every moment. And yet down in verse 20, notice, I have sinned, what shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Here's a man who says, I wake up in the morning and God's there and he tries me every moment. Yet at the same time, he preserves me. Now think about that for a second. Why would God make this man miserable and then at the same time preserve him? It doesn't make any sense unless God desires to do something with that man. Because God had set his heart on the man to change his heart, to change his mind, to purify his purposes, to cleanse his motives, to try to bring about some change in the man. And maybe it's only inward sometimes, but that's why God visits man, because man is the recipient of God's attention. You stop and think about this thing. Man is what God is focused upon. Now, I know that the Lord knows every sparrow that falls. I know that. I know that He knows when the goats bring forth upon the mountain. That's what Job says in another. I get all those things. I get that. But God has no moral ideals for horses or goats, right? God has no spiritual expectations for bugs and bats and lions and gophers. God only has those expectations for man. God doesn't seek to purify the motives of the dogs and cats. He doesn't take a chimpanzee and try his spirit and try his heart. Those things are only true of man. See, God really doesn't focus on the animal kingdom. God doesn't focus on the other parts of his creation the way he focuses on man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Man is the recipient of God's attentions. Man is the recipient of God's ministrations. God tries man to see what he's made of. He tries man to bring about something better. That's why folks go through things. That's why Christians go through things. Because man is the recipient of God's attentions. God said to the devil, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? A perfect man and upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Well, the Lord doesn't talk to anybody like that about a horse or about a dog or about a cat. It's man that God focused. It's man that was a special creation. It was man that was brought out of the dust of the earth to fellowship with God and to have a kinship. It was man that was made in God's own image before he fell. It's man that God pays attention to. It's man that God tests the motives of the heart. It's man that God discerns. It's man that God reads. Lord doesn't care what geese do. There are no moral implications for what geese do. There are moral implications for what man does. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, he said, "I have sought a man, not a puppy, not a cat, after God's own heart." That's man. That's man. That's what man is. Man is the recipient of God's focus. Now, like I said, in some ways, you know, that appeals to us because, oh, I'm the center of his attention. Yeah, but sometimes it doesn't work out as to be as joyful as that. Because the problem is we're sinners, amen? But Ezekiel 22 says, "I've sought a man to stand in the gap." And so first of all, you learn that what man is the center, the recipient of God's attentions. The recipient of God's ministrations. That means man's going to be tried. It means that man's going to be tested. And that was what Job was. And Job was a pure man, an upright man, one that feared God to shoot evil. And yet the Lord still tried him to purify him beyond maybe where most of us are even purified. But that's my point, is that if you ask what is man, well, the philosophers ask, but they don't want the answer. That is who God focuses on. Man wants to make himself an animal so that he can think that God isn't focused on him. But God focuses on you in a way that he never focused on a cow yet. I'd like to say something further. Just turn a couple pages more over in Job 15. There are five times the Lord addresses what is man. And each time there's a new ray of light that's shed on the philosophical questions that have plagued men through millennia. And what's this all about? What am I here for? Why are we here? Why are we different? And all those things. Well, first of all, the first answer is because man is the recipient of God's attention. He's the recipient of God's ministrations. Look furthermore at Job chapter 15. Go down to verse 14. And here, Eliphaz the Temanite asks a question. What is man that he should be clean? He which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Behold, he, God, putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. He says, what is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Well, now, you know, we've mentioned it a little bit before, but there are some pretty fascinating comparisons when you stop and think about this. You know, when you stop and think about it, animals are not creative. Animals are not inventive. What do animals do? Whether you like lions or horses or tigers or bears or whatever, what do animals do? They eat, and they sleep, and they procreate. And that's about it. That's what they think about. That's what they do. You can talk about geese, you can talk about bugs, you can talk about bats. That's what they do. They eat, they sleep, and they procreate. And that's all they do. And some of them are cute and warm and cozy and fuzzy and cuddly when they're babies, except for warthogs and scorpions. And so man has this tendency to, anthropologically, you know, read into a cuddly kitten or a cuddly bunny, you know, as something loving and all that. And, of course, the warthog just deserves to die because it's not cute at all. So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, I'm saying that animals aren't inventive. They don't do anything but procreate and eat and sleep. Sure, I get it. A otter learns to break open a clam, you know, or a mussel on a rock, and that's supposed to make him real smart. And I get it. Yeah, you know, a chimpanzee will pull a stool over to climb up on top of that to reach the banana. I get it. But as far as inventing anything, that's not what animals do. You think about man. You put that beside man. Here is man, and he starts out, and he finds a stone, and he makes a stone tool out of it. Then he finds out there's stuff in the stone that he can make an iron tool out of. And then in time, he figures out a way to make a steel tool out of something. He moves forward. He makes gunpowder. Then he figures out how to make a steam engine. Then he builds an internal combustion engine. Then he builds a nuclear machine of some sort. Boats, cars, planes, rockets, adding machines, computers, iPhones, medicine, science, industry. And yet, for all the times that the Lord mentions animals in this world, there's not one time in the Bible that an animal is held accountable for eating, sleeping, or procreating. Any of the things they do, they're never held accountable for it. You never read one time where the Lord says to that lion, "You shouldn't have killed that cute little bunny, I'm going to kill you." Right? And yet for what man does, think about it, man is held always accountable. He's held accountable for his thoughts, for his motives, for looking, for saying, for thinking, for lusting, for cursing, for wanting, for coveting, for liking, for fighting, killing, hating, right down the line. And the only answer you can come up with there is that man is a moral entity and animals are not. The Lord looks at man, and what is man? Well, man is the objective for God's righteousness. God does not care what cats do. Ever heard of somebody tomcatting around? The Lord, that's just as natural as can be. The Lord does not care what cats do. The Lord cares what men do. Man is the objective for God's righteousness. And the only thing that you can come up with there is that man has fallen. Now, the Bible says plainly that man has fallen. But if you just look at it through the lens of what we're talking about this morning, you can figure out that man has fallen. Man is unrighteous. Man is a sinner. Dogs have always been dogs. All the way back in the garden, dogs did those disgusting hygienic things. But man's not what he was in the garden. It's man that's changed. As far as I know, cattle have never changed, and sheep have never changed, and goats have always done what goats do. And cats and bats and everything else you can name, man is the one that's changed. Something happened to man in that garden. Man fell. And since that time, God has held man accountable for what he's done, for what he's thought, for where he's looked, for what he's imagined, in a way that he's never held an animal accountable at all. I'd like to say that man is the objective for God's righteousness. And so Job in chapter 15, verse 14, the question that Eliphaz asks is asked as a preposterous idea. He asks it from the perspective of what is man that he should be clean. It's ridiculous to think that man should be clean. Man is dirty. Man is filthy. And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Who could possibly think that somebody that's born of a woman could be righteous? It's set forth as a preposterous idea because man is a sinner. And we now see in our society all the things that have emanated from man's imagination, from man's heart. And now we just live in just a filthy society. Right? And ours is not the first filthy society either. And our society is not the only one that God has condemned or will condemn. I'm simply saying that man is the objective for God's righteousness. The Bible's conclusion is that man is not clean, and it's going to take God to clean him up. And so it is that Jesus Christ came. And so it is that Jesus Christ came, the perfect and righteous man, to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, to die in the place of sinners, that right the righteousness of God might stand in the place of the sin of sinners. In a perfect trade-off, when that sinner believes on Christ, God gives him the righteousness of God by faith. That's what man is. Man is, first of all, the recipient of God's attention. He is also the objective for God's righteousness. I wonder today, is there anybody here that does not have the righteousness of God? Because if you don't have the righteousness of God, yours is not going to do. I mean, ladies and gentlemen, you are filthy to the bone. Everything that you touch from God's perspective is corrupt, polluted, and rotten. And nothing that you've ever done is entirely pure. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They have all gone back. They have all together become filthy. Not just dirty, filthy. Man is the objective for God's righteousness. God wants to give man His righteousness so that man can be as righteous as God's Son. Yeah, amen. Now there's another address here. Look in Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 8. What is man? Well, the philosophers, Socrates and Plato, never got to this, did they? They didn't come to these conclusions. It's because they had no Bibles or they didn't pay attention to the Bible. If they had paid attention to the Bible, they would know what man is. But they didn't. And men today don't. They just build on more of what Socrates and Aristotle and Plato said. And they take science and run with it, and pretty soon you wind up with a man that's deluded. But in Psalms 8, go on down. Let's just start with the top, I suppose. Verse 1, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who hast set Thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings Thou hast ordained strength because of Thine enemies, that Thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, Thy heavens, rather, the work of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars which Thou hast ordained, what is man that Thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that Thou visitest him? Well, I'd like to say you can stop right there in verse 4. I know part of that verse was cited earlier in another portion of Scripture in Job. But in verse 4, what is man that Thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that Thou visitest him? I can add to what I've said already that man is he whom God visits. He's he whom God visits. We live in a treacherous, subtle world. We have now taken and served the creature more than the Creator. Man has now turned things around where he is now worshiping the creature and the creation more than the Creator. It's entirely backwards. That's what the environmental movement is. It's a worship of the creation. When somebody puts a sweater on a poodle, he just might be worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. Who can say? I know this. In the biblical record, I want you to think about this for a minute, and don't think ill of me, okay? Is there a record of the Lord Jesus Christ ever petting a dog in His ministry here on earth? Ever think about that? Did you ever think about, okay, we know that the Lord created the animals and they are all for His glory, and in that respect, He loves the creation. I get that. You think the Lord got out in the garden and frolicked around with the animals there? Well, there's no indication that He did, amen. I can tell you this. The Lord Jesus Christ subjugated an ass's colt and rode it into town, right? I know that He caught and ate some fish, which really must irk the environmentalists, the vegans or whatever. I know that He rides to war on a white horse in the future. I know that He found some sheep. But those sheep were us, you know. So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, His fellowship in the garden was with man, not animals. Jesus Christ didn't come here. I mean, I grant you that when he takes the curse off of nature in the future, once everybody's redeemed and once he deals with Israel, I get it. I get that the curse will be removed from nature. I realize that the lion will lay down with the sheep and so on and so forth, but he didn't come for the lion's sakes. He didn't come for nature's sake. He came because of our sin. He came to visit us. We're the ones that he visited. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, not goats and pigs that were under the curse of nature. He came to save us. He came to save us. Christ held a little children in his arms, not kittens. The Dietzes pulled up to my house the other day to pass off the van for the kids to go to their things today. And they had 100 chicks in there. You look up the little box, the little chickies, they're so soft and peep, 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 peep. They're so cute. You just want to, I thought of Selah, you know. I bet she'd have a fit with those, boy. Say, what's the point? The point is, Christ held little children, not animals. He had John lay on his bosom at the Last Supper, not his pet dog. Say, what's the point? The point is simply that man is the one that Christ visits. Man is the one that God's concerned about. Man is the one who has God's attentions. And whether or not a dog dies in the street or not, I'm not even sure the Lord cares. If you think he does, you couldn't prove it. I know that he's aware of every sparrow that falls, just like he's aware of every hair of my head that fell out. But you couldn't possibly prove that God cares about a squirrel. Well, we have stupid squirrels at our house. I mean, the squirrels fall off the highline wire and kill themselves on the road. Yeah, oh, well, whatever. Say, does the Lord care? You couldn't prove he did. You say, what's the point? Christ became flesh and visited here. And a bunch of people knew not the time of their visitation. And the time of their visitation was for them. Those drunks at the St. Paddy's Day parade yesterday, Christ came for those individual people. He didn't come to rectify what's wrong with puppies and baby colts and baby calves. That's not what he came for. He came to visit me and you, and so it is. The Lord converts people, not puppies. So it is at this hour, if you're here listening, the Lord isn't trying to convict a dog or a cat. He's trying to convict you. It's not dogs and cats that feel bad about their quote-unquote sins. It's you that should. It's you the Holy Spirit reproves and rebukes for your sin, and you should. It is He who He'll come into us and abide with us forever if you receive Him as your Savior. But we're the ones that He visits. Man is somebody that God visits. Not only is man the recipient of God's attentions, man is also the objective of God's righteousness, and it is he whom God visits. There's another thing I'd have you see in Psalms. Psalm 144, real fast. Psalm 144. Psalm 144, go down to verse 3. Where again, Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Well, when a man tries to answer what is man, he turns to Socrates or Aristotle or Buddha or Confucius or the Dalai Lama or somebody like that, or an astrophysicist, Stephen Hawking or whatever, and looks for an answer there. But if you'll take note in verse 3, Lord, what is man that thou art, that thou takest knowledge of him? Why does God do that? Why does God bother with us? Well, there's an answer. And it's an answer that evolutionists won't acknowledge. If you will, go on down to verse 9. Notice that David says, I I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. Why? It is He, that is God, that giveth salvation. Salvation's a blessing, you know that? Did you know it's a blessing not to have to go to hell? Man, you should be able to figure that one out, huh? It is a blessing not to have to go to hell, but it says, it is He that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Verse 11, rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity. Their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Why? That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, our barns. Verse 13, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and tens, 10,000s in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Happy, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. What is man? Well, I tell you what man is. Man is he whom God blesses. Not just he whom God visits, but he whom God blesses. All those things we mentioned there, from salvation to the oxen, to the garners, to the children, those are all God's blessings. Folks, you have a living God that blesses you with living blessings. If you're saved, that's a blessing. And on top of it, if you're healthy, that's a blessing. If you still have two wits together, if you still have two synapses you can rub together in your head to make you think a little bit, that's a blessing. Because some people can't. You say, well, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, the point is this. I mean, you think about it, that's not necessarily the case with animals. Again, we're talking about the creation here. Did you ever, I talked about the squirrels in my neighborhood. You ever, you know, squirrels get themselves into a condition. I've seen a squirrel. I'm sitting there watching it happen. See the squirrel run beneath a car. The car runs over it without running over it, you know. Just passes beneath it. Then another car coming the other way, the squirrel gets on his side of the road, and that car runs over him without running over him. I'm saying, that's a lucky squirrel. Now, I want to ask you a question. You think God was involved in that? But don't jump on it. Don't say something stupid just yet. I mean, do you think the Lord did anything there, or do you think it's just, you know, it's a stupid squirrel. Who cares? I can make a lot more. Now, but consider this. A guy's downtown Minneapolis and walking down the sidewalk and feels a pain in his chest, and pretty soon it's just a shooting pain and it really, really hurts, and he's paralyzed by it. And so in grasping his chest, he stumbles over into the street, whereby he almost gets run over by a city bus, passes on over into the other lane where somebody coming the other way almost hits him. He promptly collapses in the road with somebody, and somebody pulls him out of the road, and 2 minutes later, an ambulance is there. They take him to the hospital, and he survives. Now, was God involved with that? Yes, right? Is He involved with a squirrel? Probably not. Probably like a, you know, an arcade game for the Lord. Bing, oh, almost got it. Bing, 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 bing. With men, it's different. You say, what's the point? Man is the one that God blesses. You say, well, the Lord, you know, the Lord let this guy's calves or oxen bring forth, and lets his fields bring forth. He blesses. He blesses those oxen. He blesses those fields. He blesses those cattle. He blesses those oxen, field, and cattle for the man, not for the oxen's sake. Right? We have a batch of cats at home, and I'm pretty sure from the yowling that I've heard, we're going to have kittens in the attic here pretty soon. I guess that's Him blessing us. As far as the cats themselves, they're just cats. You say, what's the point? The point is, what is man? Man is the recipient of God's attentions. He's the recipient of God's testings and tryings. What is man? He is the objective of God's righteousness. It is He whom God visits. It is He whom God blesses. I don't know that God blesses animals for animals' sakes, but he blesses me and you because he loves us, because he's interested in our lives. You shouldn't reject the intimacy of that knowledge, that you have a living God that cares about what goes on. And sometimes he's not happy with you, right? Sometimes he might try you. Sometimes he might punish you. But he's paying attention. There's one last thing I'd have you know. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. This is the last occurrence of this question in the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 2. And it's a repetition of something earlier, but still there's something else that comes out here. Hebrews chapter 2. And go down to verse 6. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. Let's start with verse 5. For unto the angel saith, hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak? But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. What is man? Well, that's the question of verse 6. What's the answer? Well, the answer starts in verse 7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. He entrusted us with something. God set man over the works of his hands. He put all those animals, all those puppies and all those kitties and all those horsies under man's hand. Man's the boss of those things. Verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Say, so what's that mean? It means that God entrusts man with certain things. He said, I put Adam over those animals. I put Adam over the creation. I intended for him to rule over it. Now, again, that's not going to be popular out at Berkeley right now, but y'all just be a Bible believer and don't worry about them, okay? But it's he whom God entrusts. Now, you know what? I'm reminded that you and I have been entrusted with a lot. If you want to know what the Lord's will for your life is, and if you have philosophical questions about why you're here, it's because God's entrusted you with something. First of all, you have an eternal soul. And that soul is going to live somewhere forever, either in heaven or hell. You've been entrusted with it. It's all yours. It's the most valuable thing in the universe. It's the only thing that you can't put your hand on. And yet at the same time, it's going to live forever somewhere. Now, where's your soul going to go? I know this. It's your decision. He won't make the decision for you. He trusted you with that. He gave you life. He entrusted you with life. If you have children, he let you have those children. He entrusted you with the lives and souls of others. Now, a lot of times folks don't take those things seriously until it's too late. Sometimes folks turn 50 or 60 and then they look at their kids and their grandkids and they go, oh, I wonder what that was all about. Well, the Lord has for all these years entrusted you with those souls. What'd you do with them? What'd you do with your own? For those of us that are saved, he entrusted us with family and friends. My children, the Lord entrusted to me to help get saved as much as I could influence them, to show them the right way. How you doing, pops? You know? Lord gave you the wife that you complain about, the husband that you gripe about under your breath. Lord gave you that. Entrusted you with that. You took vows. I bet you stood and said, I do. And said some very devoted things. And yet, all too often, you know, the moment you feel that you're fed up, you want to go back on those vows. The Lord entrusted you with some things. I'd like to say the Lord entrusted you with a Bible. Now, all of us here understand that probably better than most. But the Lord gave you light. The Lord gave you a book. We are made stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, I know that, you know, you say, well, yeah, it's the Bible. Everybody's had a Bible all these years and all that stuff. Folks, what is man? Man is somebody that God entrusts. He said, here's this book. I entrust you with it. I expect you to defend it. See, but I don't have a Greek degree and I don't have a Hebrew degree. Doesn't matter. In fact, you'd probably be worse off with those. Lord, entrust you to defend that book, to defend that gospel, to defend that light. You've been given a great commission. It's a hard day. You know, we are blessed to live in America. We are cursed to live in America. If you lived in the Philippines, you could probably lead a lot more folks to the Lord. If you had been born in Timbuktu somewhere, you probably would get a chance to lead as many folks to Christ as, say, Brother Farnham does. But you were born here. And I take it that the reason you're here right now is because you haven't been called elsewhere. So that means that you've been entrusted here. It means that you've been given a field that's rocky and hard with a bunch of stumps and a bunch of clay that you're called to work and try to get it to bring forth. And I wonder how hard you worked. You've been entrusted with it. It's a trust. He said, now, son, I'm trusting you with this. This is not flippant. This is not, you know, I just did this and that, you know, flippantly. He entrusted you with a relationship. You're a son of God. He's your father. There's responsibilities that go with that. Communication. Courtesy. Respect. Reverence. Right? Been entrusted. Man is he whom God has entrusted. He's the recipient of man's attentions, the objective of man's righteousness. You're called to be righteous. He is he whom God visits. It is he whom God blesses. It is he whom God entrusts. Now, if you're an evolutionist, you think that man's an animal. But you're dumb. Because it's crazy to think that. If you were an Eastern mystic, you might think that man is a god, which is idiocy, right? If you had any sense at all, you'd know that man is a creation of God. And if God creates, God has a purpose. If God gave you an understanding of words that he didn't give your dog or your cat, then he's got something special for you. And I bet it revolves around words and the understanding that comes from words. You know, Max is moderately smart. He's stubborn as a mule. But he's moderately smart. And he knows when I'm mad. And he knows when I'm happy, apparently. Because he'll come when I'm happy, but he doesn't come when I'm mad. But I tried having a discussion with him once about some physical principles that I learned in college. And he didn't get it. Because he has no capacity for words. But you do. In fact, most of you have sat under God's ministry of words for almost a generation. And I wonder if you have a better understanding of what man is. And I wonder if you fully realize what God's entrusted you with. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father,